Thank you very much for being here again for this final session. And I hope these sessions have been helpful to you. And whether you're persuaded or not, I think really my ultimate intention is that the goal is that you see that the book of Jonah provides more character and more substance than first meets the eye. That it's more than simply the story of a man who fled from God, but it's much more so a thorough narrative of someone who is seeking redemption, the protection of his own people, and ultimately the national theme that comes out is that Jonah is seeking the defense of his own people, and he provides a kind of prequel in many ways for what we're going to see in the New Covenant, which is the gospel going into the Gentiles. All right, I got two more sessions today and tomorrow, and I'm just going to go all out. I'm going to use every ounce of my voice that I can. And I will never forget this day. This is the first time this has ever happened in my life. I've been lecturing officially for over 18 years. This has never happened. So this is new to me also. I want to express my gratitude to all of you who've expressed your condolences towards the soccer game today. I am okay, and I am hurting only everywhere. All right, so as we approach chapter 3, we're going to walk our way fairly quickly through some of this here. There are a lot of complexities that emerge in chapter 3, some of them pertaining to the character of God. For example, the question that arises quite a bit and is discussed in a lot of theological context is, how can a God who never changes change? How can a God whose character is unmovable, unshakable, how can his character allow himself to change his mind? How can God repent? How can God relent after making his promises? Thank you very much. These are a host of questions that I think are addressed in the commentary, and I will not give any of the answers to you. You have to buy it for $15. But I want to highlight a couple of features here in this chapter that I think are often overlooked, and in some ways, there is the response, I think, as an example of the repentance that we see among the Ninevites. So at this point, Jonah is thrown out, he exits, or he is released from the grip of death, which is this great sea creature. He is vomited out into dry land. Another feature that is taking place are all these movements from land to sea to depth of the sea and back to dry land. And now Jonah enters into his prophetic ministry. His clerical collar is back on again, as I said. And the passage begins to unfold by providing a kind of unique repentance from a group of people that we never imagine repenting or turning to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, giving us a little bit of a preview of how these things will unfold in the New Covenant Scriptures, when the Gentiles will now partake of God's blessings, when the name of Yahweh will be going to the Gentiles. Proverbs 21 says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. And so we see some of that taking place here, where the heart of the king, no matter who he is, his heart begins to shift, and it begins to be directed towards the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what we see is a kind of federal theology being exposed for us or exegeted for us, a federal theology that was very common in the ancient and pagan worlds. In some countries in the world, you have a more matriarchal societies, but in the ancient world, we had a very strict sort of prevailing patriarchal society, meaning that at a federal level, the question really is for us, the point made is, as the leader goes, so goes the culture. As the leader goes, so goes the culture. And in our passage, Jonah is sent to a pagan land where he will face a culture that is very much rooted in death, ruled by an evil king. And the Assyrians will be used by God to accomplish God's purposes. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 10, God refers to Assyria as the rod and the staff of his wrath. Meaning, God uses Assyria as a rod and staff. Where do you see that language in the Bible? In Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In this case, God's rod and staff are not comforting the Israelites, but they're going to provide judgment upon the Israelites. God is using this particular pagan culture against his own unrepentant people. And Jonah is now focused on the task at hand here. And the pastoral lesson that unfolds for us in many ways is that God has a way of accomplishing his will, doesn't he? He accomplishes his will, whether through a donkey, a serpent, or a wild dragon. No method is outside of God's, no method is beyond his authority to control. God is constantly using the creation that he made in Genesis 1 to accomplish his purposes on earth as it is in heaven, right? And if you this evening, if you're united to his beloved son in whom he's well pleased, God will always be in the business of grabbing you by the hairs of your baptisms and pull you back into the faith, and he will not let you go. He is your shepherd, John 10 says. So Jonah is now spat out of the fish. He begins his prophetic mission, and he travels through the city proclaiming that in 40 days they will be overthrown. And the irony, of course, is that Israel has been faced with prophet after prophet who has called Israel to repent, to turn to the God of Abraham, and they refuse. And the Ninevites receive just one prophet. We don't know the extent of his homily here, but this is a kind of Episcopalian homily. It lasts about 10 seconds. And he preaches that in 40 days, judgment will come. And so the Bible says that the people of Nineveh believed God. Not only did they believe God, but they proclaimed the fast. They put on sackcloth, not just the king, but from the king to the least of them. Remember, as the leader goes, as the king goes, so goes the people. There's a lot of fascinating elements here that are brought to our attention. And what we see in chapter 3 is a culture changing, a gospel taking over a culture. People change. Leaders change. There is a top down, there's certainly a bottom up theological paradigm, but in the scriptures, a lot of the times are a top down political paradigm. When the kings change, the people change, cultures change, the gospel changes everything. And God gives a message through this prophet here. And if the people despise the message, the promise is there will be doom. They will be doomed. But if they believe the message, God will deliver them, he will save them. You'll be transformed into the image of God because you become what you worship. If you continually worship false gods, you are doomed. But if you turn your affections and your love to the true God of Abraham, you become like unto him. It's the process of conformity, or as we call in theology, sanctification. Jonah is very much someone who is a good preacher. He is a model of preaching in some ways. You know, pastors are always looking for people to find illustrations. So every time Pastor Hatcher uses an illustration on Sunday, you think to yourself, is this about me? The answer is probably yes. No doubt here, Jonah is using illustrations from his own life. When he returns, it is to me abundantly clear that he would have used illustrations from his own experience in chapter 1. He would have said something like, you know, that ship was intended to give me all the safety I wanted, but it became a place of danger, right? God's means become a danger unto you when they're used inappropriately. When you are fleeing from God, the means of grace, the sacraments can kill you, 1 Corinthians 11, and baptism can turn against you, whether it would be, instead of a baptism of comfort and consolation, becomes a baptism of judgment. So the means of grace turn against you when you don't use them as God intended. Right? The Ninevites, he could have said to the Ninevites, look, if you hide from God, if you oppose him, if you don't do what he has told you to do, things are going to happen. And I know at a very personal and psychological manner that these things are going to happen. I've experienced it myself, right? And really, no matter how powerful the Assyrian army is, to my knowledge, the Assyrians are the first major army in history, outside of biblical history, to develop, throughout biblical history, to develop a kind of a standing army in opposition to God's people. And so all the armies in the world, no matter how powerful they were, no matter how dangerous they were, no matter how threatening they are, the armies can't stand against the God who created them, can't stand against the God who made them, because God calms the storm and he surely can calm the tempestuous Ninevites and the Assyrians. And Jonah essentially is acknowledging he's in the same place they are. Look, I'm in need of grace, he says, just as you are. You need to come. You need to come to God. You can't continue to flee from him. You can't continue to despise his law. And the Ninevites, I imagine Jonah said, will be swallowed by God's wrath if they keep living in their sins. The Ninevites surely are the kinds of people who have been relying on horses and chariots. But Jonah says, no, no, that time of reliance is over. If you do not trust Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, he will swallow you whole. And the response of this message is really remarkable. There's been a lot of interesting work done on the response of this Ninevite king here. It's very full of rich biblical symbolism here. There's a lot of death-like imageries given to us in this passage here. A very true and genuine penitence, a very true and genuine repentance. And here's what the text says in chapter 3. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. There's almost this kind of sense of Lenten death. There's death here being offered here. The kingdom of Nineveh is establishing, because he is the king, he is establishing a model, an example of what holy repentance looks like. And he does it not merely through his vocal cords, but he does it through very distinct rituals, very distinct liturgical actions, very distinct symbolic acts. Now, don't forget that the ancient kings, especially the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they have this kind of godlike pharaoh status, right? In many pagan nations, the king is known as the son of God, the son of a god. But here, with one sermon, there is an undoing taking place. All the paganism that the Assyrians have adopted is now beginning to be undone through these few symbolic acts. This king is turning over his kingdom unto the God who is the greater king. And so he arises to make a proclamation. He removes his robe because it's a way of saying he is now like the people. He is receiving the same repentant status as the people. The language of the imagery of robe and clothing in the Bible is very, very rich. A king is robed in glory. A king is robed in light. A king is robed in white. But when the glory of the king is lost, when that glory has been abandoned, when, in this case, when his pride is abandoned, his brightness fades. The brightness of the king is extinguished here. And the king, what he is doing by removing his robe is showing forth, displaying that he has been undone by what has taken place. He has been undone. And when he sits down again, he does not sit down as this gloriously enthroned and enrobed king, but the Bible says he sits in his own ashes. He sits in ashes. That is not the kind of imagery you have of a king who has ruled the ancient world. So what's the scriptures communicating here? The image here is of a pagan king who once sat on the throne full of riches and life and glory, but he now sits in the ashes full of death. Think of all the symbolism that's happening here. Remember this statement. One of the few things I ultimately want to persuade you of is that the book of Jonah is a recapitulation of the creational narrative. There's a lot of creational imagery here. The king is kind of reenacting. He is reacting the fall of Adam here. What happened in the Garden of Eden was Adam was disrobed. He became in many ways, he sought to robe himself later on in a false way. But Adam didn't grasp that once he is disrobed, only God can clothe him again. Adam came from where? Adam comes from the ground. And we see this in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The same language from Psalm 113. Probably one of the most famous liturgical languages, I think, in the history of Christendom here. Every death, whether it be in the Baptist or Lutheran or Anglican or Catholic or Orthodox tradition, uses some variation of, Genesis 3:19 and Psalm 113. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes here. And how do the people respond to their king? The people don't respond in anger and agony. Why? Why are we repenting? Why are we turning to this foreign God? No. The king says he issues a proclamation and publishes it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. That's a very meaningful sentence there. Who knows, right? The king is not expecting things. He's not expecting God to answer him. He's not expecting God to do whatever he says, but the king is hopeful that he will do so. Who knows, he says, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They put on sackcloth, they set in ashes, they fasted. All three of these imageries are imageries used throughout the Torah, throughout the Old Testament scriptures. All three of these imageries are imageries used concerning death. Sackcloth, for example. Sackcloth is worn when mourning the dead. Sackcloth is worn when feeling guilty for sin. The ashes here are the what's left over after a sacrifice has been burned. Fasting is another sign of death, representing the moment when you give up food for the sake of renewal, to give up food or drink for the sake of renewal. And unfortunately, all these three symbols of death, by the time Jesus arrives on the scene in the first century, all these three symbols of death, when Jesus addresses the Pharisees, they have been completely misused. By the time of the first century, the Pharisees have been misusing these symbols that were used throughout the Old Testament, right? The religious leaders have corrupted these rituals for their own self-importance. Remember these scenes that Jesus is always criticizing them for the way they fast, for the way they deal with sackcloth, for the way they robe themselves, for the kinds of bells they use. Jesus is rebuking them because they're using these means not as a sign of humility, not as a public display of piety, but rather as a public display of piety. They want to show themselves to be too important to be with the people. They're turning these rituals upside down from its purpose. The purpose is to show forth your own death, to show forth your own humility, that you have been undone. That's the purpose. But by then, the Pharisees have been using these in an unbiblical manner. So that's the end of chapter 3, which sets the stage for understanding what we see in the reaction of Jonah in chapter 4, which is a fairly radical reaction in some ways, which indicates that Jonah was fully aware of what his missiological endeavor was going to accomplish. He's very clear that this is going to take place, which is why he was so hesitant. He knew the consequences of his actions. He knew what would happen, that the Assyrians would indeed convert, that they would understand that God is merciful and full of grace, and that that would be used now against his own people, the northern Israelites, which, according to the scriptures, had been in many ways reaching the apex of sinfulness and the apex of idolatry. God responds to the rituals of the king. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Just as a quick note here, when you think of covenantal thinking, when you think of the covenant, remember covenants are functionally conditional. If you do this, God will do this. If you don't do this, God will act in a certain manner, right? It's if you do such a thing, then this thing will happen. And that's what happens. They repented and God acted on his promises. Prophecies are not given as determinative. Prophecies are not given unconditionally. Prophecies are always conditioned on the people's response, right? This is God saying, I will prophesy that you will die, you will perish if you don't repent. That's the promise here. That's how the covenant works throughout the scriptures, and certainly here we see in the book of Jonah. And we see that all their outward rituals, their demeanor change, right? And so God now turns from his wrath. God grants them mercy. He changes what was considered the most barbaric nation on planet Earth. God's mercy is abundant. But now we begin to see in chapter 4 how Jonah reacts to this mercy. Look at his response. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, which in the Hebrews it simply means it displeased Jonah and it made him hot. That's what it means. And that theme of hot is going to play a role later on in Jonah chapter 4. And he was angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Oh Yahweh, didn't I tell you this when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." He knew that God's reputation was one which showed remarkable mercy to those who repent. "Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And Yahweh said, the same question that was asked of Cain in Genesis 4, "Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" Right. We left with God asking Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" And the purpose of the question was a very unique one. When God asks questions in the Bible, they have an ethical and a moral dimension to it. Right? God knows all things. God asks so that we may learn that God knows all things. That's why he's asking questions. He asks so that we may know that he already knows. When the all-knowing God sort of stoops to our level, finite man, to ask a question, there's something we need to learn from that question. And here God asks a very direct question to Jonah. And what we're going to see as chapter 4 unfolds, we're going to see that Jonah is coming to terms with his own prophetic ministry. He's coming to terms with his own theology. He's coming to terms with the things he learned in his catechetical instruction as a child growing up. He's going to come to terms with the liturgy that he professed, the psalms that he sang, right? It's one thing to know God's mercy, but it's another thing to embrace that mercy, to believe that that mercy is actually for us. We are very quick. I've always told people over the years that when the Bible says, "Rejoice of those who rejoice and weep of those who weep," that the hardest part of that imperative is the first part, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." If you're in a funeral, there are many ways in which you are called to weep. It's not hard to weep over someone's sorrow, but it is very difficult to see someone else receiving mercy, rejoicing, and you not receiving that thing, but yet you're rejoicing over their joy. You see my point? It's a very difficult process. It's easier to weep. It's very difficult to rejoice when God showers his blessings on his mercy upon another. There's also there's some contrast here in our passage. Jonah was very quick to anger, and God was quick to show mercy. Jonah's quick to anger, and God is quick to show mercy. This is God's sort of his seminary lesson in one occasion here. Jonah even admits that God was slow to anger. Jonah knew his theology, which means that Yahweh's question is even more meaningful to Jonah here. "Why are you so quick to anger, Jonah, when I have been slow to anger with Israel? You are so quick to anger towards me, but I have been remarkably, incredibly merciful and patient and slow to anger with Israel." Now you begin to understand a little bit of the nature of God's questions to Jonah. Now let's see what happens here. So Jonah receives this kind of exhortation from Yahweh. And then Jonah went out to the city and sat to the east of the city, making a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. It's a fascinating passage. And the first element here to notice is that the idea of a shelter in Jonah. The ship was a shelter. The beast was a shelter. Jonah's experience of shelter on the ship was very brief, because you can't hide from God. He'll bring a storm to your front door. No matter how well protected you think you are, no matter how deep you sleep, no matter how much melatonin you take, he's going to find you. He was ultimately thrown out of that shelter. Right? He, I think in my estimation, he willingly did to save the mariners so they could find hope and life in God, who is the maker of the sea and dry land. There's another shelter. The second shelter Jonah encountered was in the belly of the sea creature here. It was not a very pleasant experience, as Jonah refers to it. He says it's Sheol. But it was there in that second shelter that Jonah repents before God, that Jonah learns to trust in God, that Jonah recognizes the salvation that is of the Lord, right? It's God's right to save whomever he pleases. God shows no favoritism. There's no partiality. But once again, Jonah's kicked out of that first shelter, and now he's kicked out of the second shelter after 3 days. It was uncomfortable, but it was a necessary experience on this this holy submarine. And now Jonah builds himself another booth, literally a small shelter. I mean, a ship or shelter in the middle of a turbulent sea trying to swallow you whole isn't very pleasant. We know that. And then a beast or a shelter in Sheol surrounded by darkness and decaying creatures and carcasses. Let's also grant that's not a very pleasant experience. And then Jonah comes to this third portion. But what if I make my own shelter? The first one I hopped on for a ride. The second one God provided for me. But what if I make my own shelter? Can I be protected now? Will God see my labors? Can I receive God's favor? Is he going to finally understand my situation about what's about to take place, my fears? Will he understand me? Will God know why I am angry? Will God see that saving Nineveh was a terrible idea? Will he? Will he see these things? And the interesting point is that after God's piercing question, this is the kind of thing that's generally overlooked, but I think it's very important in the text. Remember, the Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. Where does Jonah go? Jonah goes to the east of the city. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He wanted to see what would happen to the city. There's an assumption here that Jonah believed that this repentance was going to be very, very short-lived. Right? Over the years in my counseling ministry, I talk about the definition of insanity is assuming that you know the gospel better than God does. Let's watch this whole deal go down from first class seat. He's at a very privileged position here, and which means in some ways he's already sort of theologically insane. Right? This sentence really teaches us something. I hope we can also say that we know this kind of insanity when it comes into our heart, when this kind of insanity, when it begins to dwell in us. Right? Some of us are sort of products of a lot of bad decisions in our past lives. We know how quickly insanity can grab a hold of us. But now, as we look back, we also know, as we're considering our stories, how quick God is to show us mercy when we turn unto him, and how quick he is to bury our sins as in the depths of the sea and to get rid of them as far as the east is from the west. We know that in our own hearts. His two shelter experiences, his hotel stays did not get 5 stars. They have not been particularly pleasant, but they have taught Jonah some valuable lessons here. So how do you think this third shelter business is going to turn out? It's not going to be pleasant, but he's going to learn another lesson here. Remember, Jonah's coming to terms with his own theology, and I think by the end he does. And he is somewhat irrational in the process here. And the lesson for us is, as I mentioned earlier today, is that we can be very skilled in the theological process. We can understand the dogmas of the church, but yet we might not know how to apply that dogma into particular cases of our lives. We don't know how to apply theology into our lives, which is I was trained for 4 years under Professor John Frame at RTS in Orlando, and Frame's definition of theology is that which is applied by all persons to all areas of life. It's a very different definition, isn't it? In the old days, in the 1800s and the 1900s, theology was simply defined as the queen of the sciences. I love John Frame's definition. Theology only becomes true theology when it is applied. Every theology must have a pastoral application to it. And now Yahweh, verse 6, appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. It made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Very different shade here, right? He is, first of all, he's hot mad. Now he's hot glad. That's my poem. You're welcome. Okay, so now the third shelter sort of starts off in a pretty good fashion here. It starts off pretty good. There's a construction of a small shelter here for himself, and he prepares to watch the spectacle as it unfolds in Nineveh. Just watch this here. These guys are going to claim to be truly repentant, but within a matter of days, they're going to turn. They're going to become the old barbaric selves that they have been for so long. I don't think he's hopeful about Nineveh's repentance here. So God begins to teach Jonah a few lessons, right? He appointed the plant and it made it grow over Jonah. Now think about this here. Is there any other place in Jonah where God appoints something? We see this quite a few times, actually. Back in 1:17, we see that God appointed a great creature to swallow up Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Shelter one isn't safe. Shelter two isn't secure. Shelter three, I wonder how it would turn out. Right. Jonah is living in Ninevite weather. So a fresh shelter for that culture is actually very, very meaningful, very meaningful. The Bible says that it saved him from his discomfort. He was excited. Now, I want you to get the imagery here because it's being built here in Jonah 4. Jonah is excited. He is thrilled. He is delighted about the protection that he is receiving, about the safety that has been provided for him, the safety from relentless heat, the safety from oppression, the safety from wrath, right? He falls into a deep coma in the first shelter. He was fleeing from God, so he thought it was safe. He's deeply asleep. In the second shelter inside the belly of the beast, Jonah is resting, but this time he knows that God is in control. There's a continual pattern of sleeping here. And in the third shelter, housing, the language indicates Jonah is happy, he's relaxed. He's got his evening bourbon next to him. He's all set. And he's ready to sleep. And we know this because we know that dawn arrives in verse 7. So he's resting. So there's lessons being taught here throughout, through shelter and through sleep. Chapter 4 begins with Jonah being exceedingly angry. Now he is exceedingly happy. When things go his way, he is very pleased. When they don't, he is outraged. He is outraged. So how is Jonah going to react here? How is God going to teach Jonah this time? But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that the plant withered. And when the sun rose, specifically, I mean, just in terms of Fahrenheit, we're looking at around 107 to 112 degrees. Arizona on a good day. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was, a modern translation said that he was about to pass out or he was about to faint, so that he was faint. Now let me pause here. This is kind of an observation that I gained when I studied Hebrew with Dr. Furtado, and who actually wrote a dissertation on this theme here. And here's what he talked about. In the Bible, the east wind is a reference to judgment. The east wind is a reference to judgment, either upon God's people or upon his enemies. If an east wind is coming towards you, that's bad. Are you with me? That's bad. East wind brings famine in Genesis 41. It brings locust in Exodus 10. It takes people to death in Job 27. As well as destruction in Psalm 48 and a bunch of other references here. The east wind. So all of the leaves grow up around the shelter that Jonah built, and it made it very cool inside. And the purpose of plants, those of you who grow gardens, plants sort of maintain a temperature that is cooler than normally would be the case because it draws moisture out of the ground. So the environment is made very pleasant for Jonah here. And in many ways, if you take the shelter, the plants, in many ways, what's being provided for Jonah is kind of a mini garden. a mini garden here. Surrounded by plants amid the wilderness, amid the desert here. And then, just like that, the east wind, like a whirlwind, comes along and brings the heat. In fact, it was so hot that Jonah's about to pass out. The shelter went from being comfortable enough to sleep in to so unpleasant that Jonah was starting to faint. All right, so as we come to the end here, who appointed the storm? Kids, who appointed the storm? Yes? Yes, right. That's right. Who appointed the worm? Okay, you follow the pattern here. Who appointed the scorching east wind, children? Yes. The lessons keep piling up here, which doesn't mean Jonah's not listening or that he'll eventually get the point, but it does mean that God loves to teach his children through his means. He is the one who appoints these means. Sometimes these appointments or means are subtle, but other times they're scorching. In this case, it's rather scorching. Jonah feels alive. He feels refreshed when things are going his way, and then his joy disappears. His shelter collapses. God sends an east wind to teach Jonah a lesson here. I think Jim Jordan says that this is a sign of things to come for Israel here. He sends an east wind to teach Jonah a lesson, and it beats down on his head. Sometimes blessings come unto us like benedictions, but other times they arrive as maledictions. God has made his point because Jonah didn't like the lesson. Sometimes that's how God knows. That's how we know that God makes his point, is because we don't like it. If we liked all the lessons that God sent us, it would be very difficult for God to make his point, right? Submission is always easy when you already agree with the one demanding submission. Right? I'll agree with you, Mom and Dad, because I already think you're right anyway. But submission is always tested in the life of the church and the family when the minister or the parent says something to you that's fairly reasonable and you're like, I'm going to take a different route here, right? That's not submission. And finally here, and he asked that he might die. Jonah asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. There's no longer, this is not substitute language here. This is truly Jonah functioning as a rather pessimistic prophet here. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant, for the shelter? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Not just angry, but angry enough to die. It's a stubborn fella. Maybe you could have said, well, Yahweh God, maybe you could have said, I am just so deeply appreciative for all your gifts, all the lessons you have taught me. And I hear you loud and clear. Can you restore the shade? He could have done a little bit of bargaining as Abraham did. Well, God, you know, let's talk about this. What if there are 20 faithful Ninevites or unfaithful Ninevites? But Jonah, in some ways, there's the prophetic writing is very much, I think, a reflection of our human nature here. I do well to be angry even enough to die. Now, what do we make of this here? We could spend a lot of time here analyzing, psychologizing Jonah. There's actually books in the psychology of Jonah. Just like there are books about the psychology of Luther, and they're all just absolutely foolish, unhelpful. But we should note here that when Jonah is angry, the one thing that doesn't happen, this is very important for us, the one thing that doesn't happen is God does not exploit Jonah's anger. He doesn't exploit Jonah's anger. He doesn't even condemn Jonah for his anger. He doesn't say, Jonah, your anger is so absurd that I will never commune with you again. But rather, God guides Jonah through his anger. That's a tremendous blessing. God guides Jonah through his anger. When God teaches you a lesson, he's teaching you a lesson because he knows you are irrational. He knows you are irrational, which is why he's teaching you in the first place. God knows that these kinds of hyperbolic statements from this prophet show that his frustration of the situation is so intense that he doesn't have the capacity to handle his own frustration. Jonah is not about to throw himself off the cliff. Jonah's not going to, this is a kind of a prophetic, I mean, think about the language of the prophets throughout the Old Testament. They're filled with hyperbolic language here. He's not about to throw himself off the cliff. He's not going to jump off the east wall, and he's not going to jump over and commit suicide. No, what's happening here is that Jonah is acknowledging his anger. He's going to acknowledge his anger. He's going to throw himself on the mercy of God. That's what he'll do. But God needs him to get there first. Because if you're going to jump in desperation, don't jump into death, jump into life. God is life. And that's the point of Jonah. He needed to realize his anger is misplaced. His view is flawed. He's not understanding the story that he has been written into. His view is flawed, and God is indeed everything he says he is, everything he claims to be. And until he recognizes this, he's going to keep missing the point. He's not there yet. And perhaps I think his reasoning is something like this. Of course I'm justified to be angry. You have just saved a city of savages, and you might even destroy my own people through them here. My anger is actually quite justified. And this is when Yahweh jumps in. And this is just great. And Yahweh said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night." Verse 10. A very interesting theme that kind of runs through the book of Jonah here. You may have heard it a few times, but Jonah is frequently talking about this. He's talking about being asleep, about being awakened, about being alive, about dying here. Jonah is wishing to die a second time here. Maybe he's saying, look, I would like to go back to the belly of the beast one more time and relearn everything I learned in chapter 2. Send me to Sheol again. Right? You can't be raised to a new understanding unless you die to the old one. The theme of death and resurrection is a constant, prevailing theme through the book of Jonah. But whatever the case, here's the truth here. That when God makes his final point in verse 10, Jonah doesn't say anything else in the rest of the book. There's only a couple of verses left, one verse left. But what you see here is that the word of God is the final word in this dialogue. The final word. Right? Jonah doesn't say anything else in the rest of the book. Chapter 1 begins by saying that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And chapter 4 ends with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. Right? We may speak irrationally, we may speak foolishly, we may speak angrily, we may speak hyperbolically, but it is God who has the first word and the last word. He raises the plant, he kills the plant, he pities the plant, he does it all. He moves everything according to his good pleasure. The plant that I raised to cover you, Jonah, is Israel. I have adopted Israel to be a protection for you. The worm that attacked this plant, or may attack the plant, is the serpent, the devil. The devil took away your shade. The devil took away your favor. The devil took away your glory. And Israel, just like the first Adam, believed a lie. And now Israel is about to be destroyed. And we see this later in 2 Kings 14 and 15. You show pity to your own people, Jonah. You're a good patriot. Even though I'm the one who chose, who nurtured, who loved her, who clothed her when she was unlovely, when she was lacking grace. I did all these things. I clothed her in her nakedness. You show pity unto them. In fact, you want my mercy to extend to them forever and ever and ever. But you did nothing to accomplish this here. I did everything. And now you're telling me that in Deuteronomy 4, Israel was unworthy. Israel was loveless. But now you're telling me that this other loveless nation is not worthy of my affection and my favor. And then finally, verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? That's the end of the story there. That's it. There's a lot of interesting things that can be done with this section here. The reference to 120,000, it could relate to the number of households or be the households, or it could be a symbolic number representing the tribes multiplied by 10,000, okay? Perhaps, actually, yeah, this is an interesting proposal from a Hebrew scholar, perhaps Nineveh is being portrayed here as a new Israel, right? 12 is the number of Israel, the number of tribes. And Nineveh here perhaps is portrayed as a new Israel, essentially saying, my affection is shifting from this Israel to this new Israel here for however long. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. We see this premise in Romans 9 through 11 later on. But the main point is that a large multitude of people here in Nineveh, they need God's laws. And they need to be discipled by Israel's God, as well as their history, their commandments need to be completely reshaped. Now, Nineveh in particular was quite a unique headquarters. Contrary to popular opinion, the Assyrians were actually skilled. They were knowledgeable. They weren't just beasts, brute beasts. They had their own culture. They had their own language. But yet, whatever they have accomplished, whatever pieces of land, this is like Hitler in World War II grabbing pieces of land, Czechoslovakia here, and different parts of land to accomplish this great empire that he's raising. The Assyrians had this same premise as well. They wanted to grab parts of Iran at the time, or Ashur. They wanted to grab parts of Israel. They wanted to grab as much of that ancient world and increase their power. And the book concludes with a question that suggests that God wants his people to reflect on their role in its story. There are other examples of dialogues that at question in Job, when God is interacting with Job, God asks Job 84 consecutive questions. Job says nothing. Nothing. Right? Questions have a way of bringing out moral and ethical ethos here. And I think what's happening here is that God has the final say in human affairs. The question mark is a question mark that is answered by the gospel going to the nations of the earth. Right? And there's also this kind of, this kind of unusual mention here of livestock, much cattle. The headquarters of Nineveh in Assyria was known for their large gardens, and they had lots of animals here. But again, what's being articulated here is that this people has a lot of abundance. They have a lot of things they have accumulated. Their brutality has granted them a lot of things. Their misery is extreme. They have accomplished and accumulated things that are ungodly, unbiblical. Their laws are ungodly, unbiblical. The way they treat their enemies is unethical. And I'm going to take the culmination of all their evil and all their possessions. And because I am God, I'm going to grant them mercy. No cumulative effect of sin is so great that it is unreached by God. God can reach them. The Ninevites have plenty of people, plenty of stock. And in some ways, the creational themes that began in Jonah 1 now ends in the end of Jonah 4:11 here. It ends with animals. It ends with creation, with creeping things around. God is going to restore the created order. He's going to bring back into the world a new garden led by a new Adam who will not fail his bride as the first Adam did. However, there's a recurring theme of creation here. Adam, remember in Genesis, Adam is the one who named the animals. Adam was the one who was called to have dominion over them. And the book's implication here is that God's missionary work is going to culminate in a new Adam, in a new world, as that new Adam rules over the animal world as well. A little bit of a glimpse, Jonah is very dependent on Isaiah's vision. A little bit of the glimpse that we see in Isaiah 65, remember that? The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. But they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. The book of Jonah is a missionary endeavor that is lived on beyond Jonah. In the book of Romans, in the book of Acts, we're going to begin to see the multiplication of missionaries going forth from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8 and then later on in Acts 8:1. The gospel is going forward to the nations. God is conquering not just people, he's conquering creation. He's conquering everything from the highest, from the greatest leaders to the least of them. Only in a society where the laws of God are obeyed and the people of God embrace the rhythms of repentance can we have true revival and restore true order. The book of Jonah is in many ways sort of a summary of what we see in biblical redemptive history. When the fall took place, when man was called to serve Yahweh in the Garden of Eden, man failed that task. Man failed to protect his bride. Man failed to crush the head of the serpent. But now what we're going to see with Jonah, which, by the way, is in my estimation, I think one of the few, if not the only book where we have in the Old Testament, where we have a water scenery. All the other books deal with deserts, with dry land, with wandering, with thirst. But there's an abundance of water in Jonah. It's just that that water is still turned against God's prophets. In the new covenant, the waters of baptism will turn in favor of God's people. God will now baptize his people into a new creation. They will live in a new land, and those will go forth and in the Great Commission and bring the nations to be baptized into this new creation in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Jonah is, to me, one of the more remarkable books. I spent almost 20 years thinking through Jonah, and every time I read it, I come to new conclusions as I look at the imagery of it and its beauty. And I really pray that God will use it to impact you and to at least give you a better sense of how to interpret the scriptures and to see connections that you didn't see before. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our time together. And we thank you that even in the weakness of my voice, we still have the strength of your word. For your word does not come back void, but it accomplishes its purpose. And so increase our knowledge, O Lord. And like Jonah, cause us to see the ways of Yahweh, which are better than our ways. And in our anger, may we contemplate the God who is full of mercy, whose love and whose steadfast love endures forever. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.